Next week, we'll have our last talk in the little series where we're kind of trying to tie everything up. But tonight, we really have our last imperative, the last quality or thing that we should do as we think about conflict and disagreements in the church. And we're thinking really about how we respond following a disagreement. And tonight, if we had a title for our talk, an imperative for us to follow it is pursue peace. Pursue peace. Sometimes as Christians, we often are full of best intentions, but we can, as we grow and we realize that certain things that we grew up with are maybe not quite right, not things that necessarily have to bind us, we can almost overreact and we swing so far the other direction. You know, if you grew up in a very strict church environment, often as you grow up and you realize that some of those rules and regulations were not necessarily biblical, they were the rules of man, we almost overreact and we go the other direction. We embrace liberty. We accuse everybody who would dare question what we do as judging and express how we can do all whatever we want to do. And we almost aggressively move the other direction. If you grew up in an environment where you used to wear hats, and in there was a time in Northern Ireland where everyone wore hats, and now very few people do. If you grew up in that, and you got to a point where you, in your study of Scripture, realized that this is an issue that was very much defined by the culture of the time, and therefore, for us in our society today, it's up to the individual in their culture to choose how they would like to live that out. Well, if you've grown up in an environment where you every week had to wear hats, and then you suddenly felt that you didn't anymore, you can almost react too far the other way, where it becomes you become the person that starts demanding that nobody wear a hat. And we aggressively go to the other extreme. It's just a tendency that we often have as Christians. We learn, and rather than just embrace the biblical conviction, we swing too far the other way. And as Christians, we must hold things in balance. Now, I say that because last week we looked at a very sensitive topic. We deliberately called the title of our sermon last week, Pursue Reconciliation, that really our drive and the thrust of what we're doing after a conflict is to try and bring about reconciliation, to try and be able to have one another standing beside one another once again, worshiping God in the worship service, that we want to reconcile, we want to be together. And yet at the same time, when we went to the practical, the nitty-gritty of how that is done, we talked very much about church discipline, didn't we? We worked through Matthew 18, and we talked about going one-to-one. We talked about going in a small group following that. We even talked about a time that would come in the fourth stage where a person would have to be put out of fellowship from the church. And the tendency is when we go down to the very precise details of that we overreact, we overbalance, and we start running around the church looking for problems, looking for people to confront and to Matthew 18. And rather than having a spirit of reconciliation, we swung too far the other way and we run around creating more friction than reconciliation. So tonight the talk is meant to bring a little balance to maybe what was left unsaid last week, to try and ensure that what we actually pursue is reconciliation following a disagreement, not controversy. And to make sure that we do what is right, it's important that we pursue peace. That's what we're talking about tonight. Pursuing peace. As you think of the church, and we've said this most weeks in our study, the church, we are always going to have areas and issues that we will disagree with one another. A controversy in the church is unavoidable. Until we have perfect minds, until we all think and live like Christ, we'll have times whenever we bang heads with one another. And yet, as Christians, controversy shouldn't control us. You don't come into church to point the finger at somebody else. Rather, we are meant to live very differently and to have certainly a very different goal as we approach one another. Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14 and verse 19. If there is a verse that really guides this whole discussion, this is a very helpful verse in terms of how Christians engage with one another. Romans chapter 14, verse 19. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. As Christians, Paul says, you must purpose to pursue peace, to pursue what is beneficial for that mutual upbuilding. This is what should guide us. We know, and we've talked a lot about it over the last few months, that this book stresses unity in the church. But it actually goes further than just stressing that the church generally should be united. It actually highlights and underlines the importance of the peacemaker within the church body. Those people who hold everybody else together get a special amount of praise in Scripture. And actually, every church, and indeed this church specifically tonight, this is our church, so this is the one that we will think of specifically, we need peacemakers. Every church needs peacemakers. Emmanuel Baptist Church needs peacemakers. And that's what I want us to think about tonight. What is the biblical peacemaker? What do they look like? Who are they? How do they work? And so we only really have 2 points tonight. And the first point, we'll have a few sub-points under it. First point is, why should you want to be a peacemaker? Why should you, as a Christian at Emmanuel Baptist Church, why should you specifically want to be a peacemaker? And the first answer to that, why you should want to be a peacemaker, is that peacemakers please Jesus. As a Christian, you want to please Jesus, and I want you to know, peacemakers please Jesus. Turn to Matthew chapter 5 to see this. Matthew chapter 5, verse 9. Matthew chapter 5 is the Sermon on the Mount, and particularly begins with the Beatitudes. This is really the sermon where Jesus starts to address what the true child of God looks like. Not just the outwardly religious, but what the true child of God looks like. And in the Beatitudes, he talks about really how we develop and grow as Christians. And in verse 9, he talks about the life after transformation. And he says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Blessed are the peacemakers. This is Jesus' own words. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. He when he uses the word peacemaker, he's not talking about someone who is passively allowing peace to take place. In other words, they're not the one causing the trouble. Rather, he's talking about somebody who's doing something very active. Blessed are the ones who make peace happen in the church. That's what he's talking about. Those who actively do something to encourage and bring about peace. And he says that they will be blessed. And here, every beatitude has a blessing attached to it. Did you notice the blessing that is attached to the one who is a peacemaker? What does it say? They will be called the children of God. They will be called the children of God. Now think about that statement. Think about that statement. They shall be called a son of God. It's hard to imagine a better title being ascribed to you as a Christian than a son of God. You know, whenever it happens sometimes with some children more than others, you have a child and they look the spit of their father or mother, and maybe even as they get older, they start to do some of the traits of mum or dad at home. You know, we look at them and we say, he looks or he behaves just like his dad. He looks or he behaves just like his dad. Well, Jesus says about the peacemaker, the one who actively brings about peace amongst others, that they look like, that they behave like their heavenly Father. Now, he says that because the Bible makes it very clear. Our God is a God of peace. The New Testament uses that description of God again and again. Romans chapter 15, verse 33, it talks about the God of peace. Is it Romans chapter 16, verse 20? And Paul says, may the God of peace. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11. Again, it's the God of love and peace. Philippians chapter 4, verse 9. Yeah, Paul writes and says, the God of peace be with you all. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 16. It's the Lord of peace. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20. Again, the God of peace. All the way through Scripture, we keep getting this description of God as a God of peace. This is who God is. Your loving Heavenly Father is a God who practices peace. He is a peacemaker. And we see that most clearly in the cross work of Jesus Christ. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, and we see this in verse 14 to 17. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in the ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those of you who are near. Now, let me ask you a question about verse 17. He categorizes two different people, and this is important to understand this little passage. Those who are far off and those who are near. Now, who are those two groups that he's speaking of? The Jews and the Gentiles, those who are far off, those who are far from the law that had been given in the Old Testament, are the Gentiles, and those who are near, those who had close proximity to God's presence in the temple and had the word of God given to them, the Jews. And Paul here says that the Jew and the Gentile have been brought together through the good news of the gospel, through the cross work of Jesus Christ, that he has brought about an ability for the Jew and the Gentile, who throughout all of Israel's history were at odds with one another, has found a way through the work of the cross to bring the Jew and the Gentile finally in a complete way together as one, the text emphasizes. The cross work of Jesus brings man and man together. Opposing men, it brings them through the salvation by the same work together in Christ. But turn to Colossians and we'll see another dimension to this cross work. Colossians chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. Here we see the cross work of Jesus Christ actually was the means by which man has peace with God. You were once an enemy of God. You were once one in opposition to God. But through the work of Jesus, when he died on the cross, the curtain temple was torn in two, and you, the enemy of God, were transformed and given peace and are now called the child of God. It's because of Jesus' action on the cross that you yourself now, as a Christian, experience peace with God. You are at peace with him because, really, you serve a God of peace. He brings peace man to man. He brings peace man to God. Nothing pleases Jesus more than when his people are godlike. Now, if you are to be godlike, after what we've just looked at, you should be a person who is marked by peace. One who brings about peace. Jesus brings peace man to man and brings peace between man and God. You are meant to be a peacemaker also. That's the first reason you should be a peacemaker, because peacemakers please Jesus. The second reason you should be a peacemaker is because peacemakers, they actually foster healthy Christian lives and Christian churches. We need peacemakers. A peacemaker will help me grow in my sanctification. A peacemaker will help you grow in your sanctification and your being like Christ. And certainly, as we think about our church at large, the peacemakers will be the ones that encourage and keep us all moving in the direction of becoming like Christ. Turn to James chapter 3 to see this. James chapter 3. James chapter 3, verse 17. James chapter 3, verse 17. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. A harvest of righteousness, you can picture the scene, the word picture that's being drawn here, is sown in peace by those who make peace. Here we have a picture of a person sowing peace and then reaping a harvest of righteousness. Because a person sows little seeds of peace, people themselves are drawn to become like Christ. Little Christs are grown in the church. Peace is not just the absence of controversy in the church, rather, when the Bible speaks of peace and those who make peace, it's talking about something positive. It's that condition of contentment. It's that condition of feeling secure, that condition of even prosperity, where we feel that the church is moving forward. You see, peacemakers, they don't just put out fires. They actually prevent fires by preemptively fostering an attitude of peace in the church, by helping the membership to be at peace with one another. You have that picture of the farmer. He's sowing, he's scattering his seed on the ground, and in time it grows, and in time he sees the fruit of that. Well, the peacemaker is the one in church who is at the moment going around sowing little seeds in people's hearts and minds that secure the safety of the church in the future, that ensures that in the future when controversy would arise, the membership will be like Christ. They plant seeds now so that when the controversy comes later, people will behave like Christ. And kind of implication there is, are you scattering peace seeds? You know, are you one of those people that's able to identify the positives in a meeting? You know, not focus on the negatives, identify the positives and talk to others about that. Wasn't it helpful when da-da-da-da-da? You know, don't be always talking about what was a problem. Wasn't it helpful when? You know, when you do see something wrong, to hold back the criticism in that moment, and as you hear other people starting to talk about it, to plant little seeds, maybe he didn't mean it as negatively as it sounded. You know, to help to hold people together. Maybe to address needs where they go unmet. You know, a very practical one we've mentioned before. You know, we've a large membership here, and we've people who are housebound, and we would love to know that they have more fellowship with individuals in the church. And it's easy to look at that situation and criticize a lack of visitation that's taking place. It's another thing to be a peacemaker and to say, there's an avenue that I can serve the church. I can go and I can be one of those visitors and help to foster peace in the church. And the result that comes in time is that you see Christ-likeness growing in the other members of the church. It's really hard to overestimate what a wonderful thing it is whenever the church gets on with one another. It's a very hard thing to describe what a wonderful thing. If you've been in controversy, you know how hard it can be. When the church is at peace, it's such a blessed thing. Psalm 133, verse 1, it says, "Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity." It's such a good thing whenever Christians get on, whenever brothers dwell in unity. Why should you be a peacemaker? Because peacemakers please Jesus. Because peacemakers foster healthy Christians and healthy churches. And then thirdly, because peacemaking is the Christian responsibility. It's your responsibility as a Christian. In other words, the other reasons we've given are true and good, but this isn't an optional thing that you can participate in. Rather, this is a command in Scripture. If you're a Christian, you're meant to be a person who brings about peace. You're meant to be a peacemaker. Mark chapter 9, verse 50. Mark chapter 9, verse 50. Jesus says this directly. He says, be at peace with one another. Be at peace with one another. He's just talked about being salt and light, and we often fixate on that idea of our witness. But largely our witness begins with our unity with one another. He says, be at peace with one another. You see the same thing in Romans chapter 12, verse 18. I'm going to throw out a lot of verses here. Look up what you can and write down what you can't. But this is a really helpful one you should note. Romans chapter 12, verse 18. Paul says, if it is possible, live peacefully with all. Now, there may be times whenever somebody in the church just refuses to be at peace with you. There may be times whenever they get put out. We talked about church discipline last week. There may come a point when someone has to leave. But the emphasis in this verse is that you endeavor and strive and fight where at all possible to live peacefully with all. No matter how other people are behaving, you're going to strive for peace. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 13, be at peace among yourselves. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11, live in peace. This isn't something that's just restricted to the leadership of the church. This is something every Christian is meant to be doing. Romans chapter 14, verse 19, let us collectively pursue what makes for peace. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, strive for peace with everyone. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 11, let him seek peace and pursue it. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22, flee your youthful passions and instead pursue peace. And turn to Colossians chapter 3, verse 15. It's maybe the most significant one. Colossians chapter 3, verse 15. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Here we're told that peace among Christians is not something that some people are just good at and others aren't good at. Rather, if you have been called and saved by God, you've been called to be at peace with every other believer. This is not an optional thing. You've been saved to be at peace. You remember on Sunday morning we talked about how when sin entered the world, when Adam and Eve took the fruit, it broke down different relationships. But one of the relationships that broke down was their relationship with one another. As soon as they ate the fruit, Adam blamed his wife Eve. And Eve blamed the serpent. You know, there was this sense where all of a sudden friction came, accusations came between them. When sin entered, relationships among people broke down. Well, when sin is forgiven, relationships can be restored. The churches are able to unite when they have a sense of what they have been called to. That they've been called not just to have their sins forgiven, but they've actually been called to have all of the pain that sin caused in this world restored. You are now able to be at peace with each other. And so this is a duty. The whole of Scripture, especially the New Testament, emphasizes how Christians should get on with one another. This is a duty of every Christian, not just to passively have peace with each other, but to pursue peace, to encourage it amongst others as well. So why should you be a peacemaker? Because peacemakers please Jesus, because peacemakers foster healthy Christians and healthy churches, and because peacemaking is a Christian responsibility. Now, second point, how can you be a peacemaker? How to be a peacemaker? The first thing, if you want to be a peacemaker, and I hope you desire it, is that you should help bring about reconciliation. You particularly should help to bring about reconciliation. Do you remember last week we looked at Matthew chapter 18, and we don't need to go all the way through this again, but in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 17, we looked at how whenever there are disagreements and fallouts between Christians, there is a right way, a biblical way to deal with it. First of all, you go one-to-one to the individual. But should that not work, what was the next stage? Yeah, to bring one or two with you. Now, are you willing to be the one or two? You know, are you willing to be one of those people that can come in and help bring two brothers who are banging heads together? That's what we're saying here. You should be somebody who's willing and ready to help bring about reconciliation. That you should be so filled with a desire to see every member of our church worshiping God wholeheartedly beside one another, that you are willing to be there to help bring that about. You should be willing to pursue unity, to plead for unity. If you go back a couple of pages to Philippians chapter 4, verse 2, we see a very practical example of this, that Paul does this very thing. Philippians chapter 4, verse 2, he talks about the two women. I'm going to mess up their names here. I entreat Eutychia and Cynthia to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion. He's talking to a third party here. True companion. Help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. He writes to this third party, this faithful individual, and he asks them to help these two women come together. It's not good that they're fighting. It's not good that there's tension between them. Can you not help them come together? Sometimes people need help to see, I'm being too headstrong. I'm being too argumentative. I'm making a mountain out of a molehill. Are you willing to be one of those people who helps? Not simply to go into that conversation and back your friend to the hilt, but to go in being unbiased, to go in seeking primarily to bring those two together, not to decide who was right or wrong, though that may be part of it, but to bring them together. That's your desire and that's your goal. If you want to be a peacemaker, you should be willing to help bring about reconciliation between others. The second thing, and it relates, it's a wee bit of a tangent, but I think it's important to say, is call the church in to help where that is needed. Call the church in to help where that is needed. Do you remember what we said, and as you go through Matthew 18, after you go one-to-one, then you get one or two others, and when that doesn't work, then you bring the issue to the church, so the church can appeal to that individual. Now, you need to know it, and if you engage in the pursuing reconciliation, there are times when you need to go to the church and ask for help from the larger church body. There is a strange circumstance in the church of Corinth. Maybe it was money that the people were falling out of. Maybe it was money that was owed or wages that weren't being paid. But there was an issue between two Christians in the church. And one Christian actually went to the secular courts and took the issue to the secular courts in order to resolve it. And Paul, he is shocked that such an action would take place. It doesn't sound too unusual to us, but to Paul's ears, it is shocking. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 6. Listen to his shock. But brother goes to the law against brother, and that before unbelievers? He can't get over the fact that two Christians in the church would have to go to a sinful secular court to settle their disagreements. Listen to what he says in verse 7. He goes, but brother goes to the law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. But why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? He says, look, you'd rather lose your money than have to go to the secular world to sort out disputes between Christians. He calls later for it to be dealt with internally. Go to the church, let the church help, let the church mediate, let the church resolve this issue. And his thinking is, if you go to the world with an issue between Christians, what an embarrassment to the church. They can't even get on. We have to get the world, the sin-filled world, to mediate. Certainly, the world isn't concerned with reconciliation. They may decide somebody was right and somebody was wrong, but they don't care about you walking out reconciled. That's not going to take place if you go to the world. You know, also, if you go to the world, they're never going to deal with the sin in your heart. Christians realize there's always a deeper problem here. It's not just somebody owes somebody else money. Rather, the issue, there's a sin nature behind this issue. There's a sin in the heart that needs to be dealt with. To go to the law courts and to let them decide somebody was right and somebody was wrong, and this is how penance is meant to be paid, that leaves everything very superficial. It doesn't actually deal with any of the attitudes of the heart, which is what God is primarily cares about. If you want to be a peacemaker, help bring about reconciliation, call the church to help where need it, and then thirdly, be courageous. Be courageous. Very practically, to seek peace between two Christians in your church means that sometimes you're going to have to talk to them at their worst. You know, when people pick sides on an issue, they're determined, aren't they? It's a hard conversation to sit down with somebody when they're in that mood of being determined and to say, maybe there's a better way. And so if you're going to be a peacemaker in our church, you may need to be courageous at times. Sometimes issues are matters of preference, in which case, you know, we can defer. You can step back, you can let them have that preference and go with it. That's fine. But sometimes an issue is a matter of truth. In other words, it's an issue where to let them continue doing what they're doing actually goes against what Scripture explicitly teaches. They're doing something directly in violation to something very clearly spoken about in Scripture. Now, where the issue is a matter of truth, it has to be dealt with. Like, if the issue is being united or truth itself being sacrificed, you always protect truth. It's truth that actually is the thing that unites us. And so we must be very careful that truth prevails. And in fact, that's why we talked about discipline last week. There is a protocol in place in the church to make sure that we, as we do seek unity, we are still controlled by truth. It means that when someone opposes truth, it should pain us that they're choosing to go that direction. It may require discipline within the body, and we would only ever discipline the sinner with tears in our eyes, wishing that the circumstances could be different, praying that they'll see the error of their ways and come back. To do so, to be a courageous peacemaker, sometimes requires compassion and certainly requires courage. If you're going to be a peacemaker, sometimes you're going to have a hard conversation. Sometimes you may even have to move things to the next step and to bring in it, be the one that actually speaks to the leadership of the church to let them know about the issue. That's not a nice conversation to have. But in love and the desire for peace, you may have to be the one that brings that issue to light. You may even have to, we pray that this won't take place, but you may have to watch a brother or sister be put out of the church, still desiring reconciliation, but watch them being put out of the church. And that needs courage. It needs courage. If you're going to be a peacemaker, you should be willing to help bring about reconciliation. You should call the church for help when needed. You need to be courageous. And lastly, probably the most obvious point, but I think the right one to end on, you need to value unity in the church. Value unity in the church. Church unity is, you know, we read from that Psalm 133, verse 1 earlier, is a precious thing. It's a wonderful thing when people are at one in the church. Peacemakers realize, just as we said on Sunday evening, that Christ's great love and intention for unity in the church. Do you remember the prayer of Jesus? We read it. Turn to John chapter 17. Verse 20. We read this on Sunday night, and I think this is a good one. We could go to other passages about unity in the church from the Apostle Paul, but I think these words of Jesus are probably where it is most strongly spoken about. John chapter 17, verse 20. Jesus is praying, and he's praying for you. Notice that in verse 20. I do not ask for these only, in other words, the disciples in front of him, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's you. And look at what he says in verse 21. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them. That they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you loved me. Jesus, his greatest desire for Christians in the church is that they would act as one, that they would be united. Christians, they should want the church to be one. They should be active peacemakers so that the church would be one, because Jesus' work on the cross makes us one. And Jesus himself prayed that you would be one. If you know God as your heavenly Father, if you have experienced the love of Jesus as your Savior, if you have been filled with the Holy Spirit, you are exactly in the same position as every other believer in this church. And that means you should be one with them. If you have been affected by Jesus, you will pursue peace. Let me read. We'll make this our prayer as we close. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. The God of love and peace will be with you. Amen.